Thank you for your very warm welcome. And my wife and I are so pleased to be with you this afternoon. And I count it a great privilege and a special joy to be able to share with you something about the authorized version. I speak, of course, on behalf of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and I'm privileged to be a member of the General Committee, as is Mr. Clark here, and we are very thankful indeed for our monthly meetings at Tyndale House. They are more in the way of ministers fraternals sometimes, I think, rather than committee business meetings, such is the fellowship and the very strengthening nature of each one of them as we come home after the latest one that we have had together. But I speak not only on behalf of the TBS, I speak on my own behalf, because I'm thankful to say that I use the authorized version of Holy Scripture in my personal devotions and in all my spoken ministry, not out of preference only, but out of conviction, because it is something that is vital and important, and I have come to see that it is the only Bible translation in English that is accurate and reliable. Now, that is something that's hotly disputed these days, and it is my task this afternoon to try to demonstrate why it is not fair to say that it is an archaic and out-of-date translation, but that it is right to say that it is an accurate and timeless translation. Now, we know that the word archaic means old, outmoded, outdated. And the reasoning goes, who wants a Bible translation in English that went out of use centuries ago? The English that went out of use centuries ago. How is this making God's word clear and intelligible for the present generation? This is a big complaint about the AV. And probably the main argument for using one of the newer English translations, even for those who are sympathetic to the textual and translation principles of the AV, they would maintain that you need at least the New King James Version. One of the advocates of that version, Dr. Alan Clifford, has said, in this new millennium, the last thing the people of God need is to be seen as an antiquarian society. Well, we would agree with that, but we wouldn't agree that using the authorized version puts you into that category. Well, we'll seek to address these issues shortly, but first I want to clear the ground and remind ourselves what our position exactly is regarding the authorized version. Some negatives first. We naturally do not agree with the contemptuous things that are said about this historic translation. For instance, D.A. Carson, in the King James Version debate, a plea for realism. The plain truth of the matter is that the version that is cherished among senior saints who have more or less come to terms with Elizabethan English is obscure, confusing, and sometimes even incomprehensible to many younger or poorly educated Christians. And then he quotes E.H. Palmer's equally unsparing words. E.H. Palmer, by the way, was on the translation committee of the NIV. Do not give them a loaf of bread covered with an inedible, impenetrable crust fossilized by four centuries. Give them the word of God as fresh and warm as the Holy Spirit gave it to the authors of the Bible. Well, more colloquially, people would say, it's just like Shakespeare It's boring. Secondly, not only do we not agree with the contemptuous things said about the King James Version, but we're not happy either with those who merely extol its literary virtues. Now, for this 400th anniversary year, eminent men have been quoted heaping high praise upon the King James Bible. For instance, Francis Watson, Professor of New Testament at Durham. "The King James Version is a cultural icon, representing an unsurpassable level of literary excellence." Or David Crystal, the world's greatest authority on the English language, said that it did something that nobody else had done, or nothing else had done, in the history of the language previously. Not even Shakespeare had managed to do as much. No other text in the history of the English language has done as much as the Bible to shape our modern idiom. Or Adam Nicholson, historian and writer, an authority on the AV, and he puts the Authorized Version as third of the top 10 favorite books that he likes to read. And he wrote, "One quality, or at least one combination of qualities, an absolute simplicity of vocabulary set in a rhythm of the utmost stateliness and majesty. The characteristic sound of the King James Bible is like the ideal of majesty itself, indescribably vast and yet perfectly accessible, reaching up to the sublime and down to the immediate and the concrete without any apparent effort." And then Melvin Bragg has a book entitled 12 Books That Changed the World, and one of them is the King James Bible. Well, there are many such testimonials, and there are programs on the television that commemorate the 400th anniversary, and on the media generally, and on the internet. One of the most recent is the Lord Chief Justice of England and Wales, appropriately called Lord Judge. And he has a lecture that was given in the Jerusalem Chamber in Westminster Abbey on the Authorized Version. Full of interesting information it is, and every way commending that Bible translation. And it's all very worthy so far as it goes. The trouble is, most, nearly all of those people who say such wonderful things about the Authorized Version don't know the Lord and don't love that version as the Word of God. But nonetheless, we're grateful for their testimonials to the literary eminence of the Authorized Version. But dear friends, we claim very, very much more than that for this Bible translation. And then thirdly, we would not want an obscure Bible translation. We believe if divine revelation is to be received, it must be understood. Therefore, any translation of the original Hebrew and Greek into our language must be accurate and clear. To obscure divine revelation is the sin of Roman Catholicism, with its Latin Vulgate Bible translation and its church services in Latin until recent times. Remember the words of Nehemiah 8, verse 8. "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." That is the genius of Protestantism, isn't it? A Bible in one's own language that is understood of the people. As Miles Smith, who wrote the translators to the reader, that lengthy introduction to the Authorized Version not usually put in AV editions. "Translation it is that openeth the window to to let in the light, that breaketh the shell, that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain, that we may look into the holy place, that removeth the cover of the well, that we may come by the water. And we believe that the Authorized Version exceeds admirably in this very thing. It is the most accurate and reliable English Bible translation available today. And it is readable. We do not claim perfection for it, but we claim distinction. It is the best translation for all the right reasons, and we could wish it was still the most commonly used Bible translation today. Why is this not so? Well, since about 1978, with the advent of the New International Version, the AV has been steadily falling from favour and use among Christians. Although its sales, the sales of the Authorized Version, are only second to that of the New International Version, yet it is not now the most widely used as it used to be. But we trust and pray that this 400th anniversary year, under God's blessing, will do something toward a return to this Bible translation of our fathers. Certainly, dear friends, the AV has never had it so good. Once, not only in a generation, but once in centuries, we have this opportunity this year, the 400th anniversary, to give all this publicity, all this media interest, all this tremendous work that's done to publicize it, promote it, and encourage people to value it and use it again. Well, as a contribution to this, shall we address this question of readability as being one of the main objections to using the AV today? People say, well, it's old language. It's heavy and hard to read and hard to understand. Why can't we have a Bible translated into an English that's simple and clear and easy to read and easy to understand? The AV is a barrier to this. You say, don't you, that you don't agree with the contemptuous things said about it, and yet might there be some justice in it? You say that you don't agree with those who merely extol its literary virtues, but after all, is that not all that there is about the AV? It's just a literary masterpiece and not anything that can be used as an everyday Bible translation. You say we would not want to obscure Bible translation. We would not want an obscure Bible translation, but after all, is this AV not exactly that? Obscure? Well, let's make some points to try to show that that is not the case, and that there is every reason why this should be the Bible translation of everyone, man, woman, young person, and child. Let's first of all address the issue of the 17th century language. Now, the complaint is that the scholars who produced the AV were men of their time. It wasn't their fault. We're all people of our time. But the English they employed in translating the original Hebrew and Greek, though fine language, is impossibly dated. English has moved on so much over the four centuries since 1611. This is 2011. Surely we're living in the 21st century, and we need to communicate the gospel in a translation that people understand. It's a kind of literary relic, is this AV, not an everyday Bible version. Someone has called it a single AV in a lonely eminence with only Shakespeare for company. Well, to say this sort of thing is to overlook something important. The AV translators built on the work of William Tyndale, who translated the New Testament and about half of the Old Testament from the Greek and Hebrew. It's reckoned that the authorized version is about 80% from Tyndale. Now, his translation of the New Testament appeared in 1526. Someone has called it the single most important event in the English Reformation. But it was also one of the most important events for the English language. Now, this is very important to understand. At that time, written English was a curious mix. It was made up of elements of older Anglo-Saxon, was heavily Norman French, and strongly Latinate, that is, derived from Latin. Latin was the language of government, the professions and religion, including the Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate Bible and its services. Now, Tyndale produced an English translation that was a breath of fresh air. He turned the Hebrew and Greek into English, but a quality of English that conveyed God's word to ordinary people. Words remarkable for their, quote, great clarity, economy, and power, unquote. Now remember, the authorized version is about 80%. Some have even calculated as much as 90%. Tyndale. So Tyndale and the AV translators that followed him gave us unique English. An English shaped by the very original words of the Bible itself. As David Daniel, the great Tyndale scholar, has put it, Tyndale's gift to the English language is immeasurable. He translated into a register just above common speech. Allied in its clarity to Proverbs, it is a language which still speaks directly to the heart. His rhetorical aims were always accuracy and clarity. King James's revisers adopted his style and his words for a good deal of their version. At a time when European scholars and professionals communicated in Latin, Tyndale insisted on being understood by the ordinary people. He preferred a simple Saxon syntax of subject, verb, object. His vocabulary is predominantly Saxon and often monosyllabic. What is true of Tyndale, dear friends, is broadly true of the authorized version that he helped to shape. Tyndale's biblical English is largely that of the AV. Now, a friend of mine, David Norris, who is a very accomplished linguist, he writes this in one of his books. The so-called archaic feel of the AV is generated in large part by its unusual syntax, that means organization of words in sentences. Sometimes, something that has been brought about by following the Hebrew and Greek as closely as possible. And he gives us an example in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. Now, the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 1, verse 4 reads word for word like this. And he saw God the light that good. Now, the translators of the AV retained that and retained Tyndale's rendering of that. And God saw the light that it was good. While some may view the rather odd syntax as archaic, it reproduces the original Whereas the NIV, for example, does not. It reads, God saw that the light was good. See? And God saw the light that it was good. So close to the original order of the Hebrew. Whereas God saw that the light was good. NIV. Modern version enthusiasts would doubtless argue that this is how it should be said today. Perhaps so. But this is not the point. The AV translators sought at all times to let the original shine through the translation in order to retain the identical meaning. Following Hebrew and Greek vocabulary and syntax enables the English reader to enter into the atmosphere and meaning of the passage as though he were reading the original. And that is the point, you see. That is the marvellous thing that Tyndale and the AV translators after him have kept as far as possible to the word order of the Hebrew and the Greek in simple English, so that the original meaning is able to shine through, and it's as though we're reading the original. So it's an English that is conditioned by the original Hebrew and Greek in its very word order, not conditioned by 17th century English language. I think that's ever so important to state, because modern Bible translations, with their modern sound and idiom, is taking away from that more strict word order and atmosphere and the original shining through. And so a compelling case can be made for saying that if the English of the AV is dated, it is only as dated as the language of Scripture itself, which liveth and abideth forever. Again, I quote, one of the leading criticisms against the AV is its archaic language. But those who make such criticisms do not understand the nature of the AV, nor the issues involved. The language of the AV is not simply beautiful English prose, it is also a kind of biblical English, and therefore timeless and unique. The abandonment of the AV for a modern English version leaves us with an English Bible that is here today and gone tomorrow. So I say, to move away from it to modern translations is a move away from, not toward, improvement. So that's the important thing, dear friends. The genius of Tyndale and his rendering of the originals into that amazingly simple English, and the use the AV translators made of Tyndale for the overwhelming majority of their translation, and how that it keeps to the word order as much as possible of the original and allows the original to shine through. And that slightly archaic feel is largely due to the original, the word order of the original that is being observed in the English. Let's look secondly, under the 17th century language still. What is antiquated English, after all? Now, the allegation is made that the AV is not in... that the AV is in the English current at the time. Elizabethan English, or Jacobean English. But, dear friends, this is just not true. Shall I give you an example of Jacobean English? You know that at the front of your AVs there is that brief dedication of the translators to James I. Let me read an extract very quickly. And now at last, by the mercy of God and the continuance of our labours, it being brought unto such a conclusion as that we have great hopes that the Church of England shall reap good fruit thereby, we hold it our duty to offer it to your majesty, not only as to our king and sovereign, but as to the principal mover and author of the work, humbly craving of your most sacred majesty that since things of this quality have ever been subject to the censors, censures of ill-meaning and discontented persons, it may receive approbation and patronage from so learned and judicious a prince as your Highness is, whose allowance and acceptance of our labours shall more honour and encourage us than all the calumniations and hard interpretations of other men shall dismay us." Now that's one sentence of 137 words. And you see, that is the typical English prose of King James's time. Notice, by the way, in passing, they say "your sacred majesty," not "thy sacred majesty." There's no "thy" and "thee" and "thou" in it, except when they're quoting from their own translation or the words of others. So this is not the English of the AV. It was the English of the time, but not of the Authorized Version. The AV English is far simpler. It is a Hebrew and Greek turned into their biblical English equivalents, which often is monosyllabic, often short, concise, crisp sentences, very short words. David Norris again, he quotes A.T. Robertson in his Grammar of the Greek New Testament, and A.T. Robertson is no friend of the AV, and no friend of verbal inspiration. "No one today speaks the English of the King James Version, or ever did for that matter, for it reproduces to a remarkable extent the spirit and language of the Bible." Now this is not an AV man who would be on this platform instead of me this afternoon. This is a man who's not even a thoroughgoing evangelical, and yet he acknowledges this, you see. And of course there is the secular testimony we've mentioned. BBC programmes on the history of the King James Version. One came out in January this year, and one of our friends, Mrs. Hawkins from Wattisham, delighted to share this with us. She'd written it down, hardly believing what she was hearing on the radio. And she said, "The man said, the most striking characteristic of the King James Bible is its simplicity, its majesty, clarity, beauty, directness, deep musicality and rhythm." Well, does that sound like a translation that is hard to read and hard to use? Fact of the matter is, dear friends, liberal scholars and secular literary experts are wiser in their generation than the children of light. At this point, let me just touch on the many archaic and obsolete words people often tell us that the 1611 AV is guilty of, wrapping the Bible in heavy layers of time-bound words and expressions impossible for modern people to cope with. Hence the boast of the modern versions that they strip away this and put the Bible into a plain, easy to read English. Well, we do admit that there are some words that have changed their meaning over the centuries. Trow, bray, unicorn, champagne, that is C-H-A-M-P-A-I-G-N, meaning a flat country or battlefield. Pate, leasing, brewy, collop, durst, emeralds, and so on. But there are not that many of them. It's reckoned that there are 783,137 words that comprise the AV. And of these, it has been calculated that there are about 294 words that are archaic, that is outdated, and only 94 that are obsolete, that is not in use anymore. One I can think of that sounds as if it comes into one or either of those categories, but it actually doesn't. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 25, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "That which is bought in the shambles, that eat." And asking nothing for conscience sake. Well, people are shambles. What a word, a shambles of a translation. But of course, as Jonathan Munday will know very well, and family, as I know very well, the meat market in Devizes is still called the shambles. So not even every one of those apparent archaic obsolete words is actually so. Not so very many. And then secondly, these can easily be defined in public reading or preaching. In fact, TBS Bibles, as you know, have a list of several hundred of these at the back of the Bible. And there is coming out next year, God willing, a very fine new edition of the authorized version called the Westminster Reference Bible, which will put these actually in the margin, the side margins, with a star against those particular words. So you'll have them ready to hand. And after all, you can always use a dictionary, can't you? And then thirdly, this is different from saying that the language of the AV is hopelessly dated. Some words, yes, but not the language as a whole. Now, if over the centuries our English language had evolved upwards, there might be some merit in the argument that we need a new English translation. But the fact is that our English language has gradually become debased, and we need a Bible translation that reflects the English that is redolent of biblical idioms, not one that changes with the latest slang expressions. And then thirdly, under this first head, the 17th century language, as if to illustrate the fact that it's not such a big issue, much of the authorized version language has passed into current speech, and people are using it all the time. Let there be light. See eye to eye, the apple of my eye, a man after my own heart, the skin of my teeth, a hair's breadth, salt of the earth. Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Eat, drink, and be merry. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Signs of the times, weak as water, all things to all men, a law unto themselves. O ye of little faith, the powers that be, a fly in the ointment, fight the good fight. All these are still current. In fact, David Crystal has reckoned that a total of 257 such expressions are being used all the time by people who don't know even that they come from the Bible. Isn't that remarkable? The penetration of the biblical English of the authorized version into ordinary everyday conversation has happened and has stayed there and will be there, I'm sure, to the end of time. Well, so much for the 17th century language. Let's look secondly now at the pronouns and verb endings, which it is alleged are a problem. And for our purpose, let us define a pronoun very simply as a word used instead of a noun to refer to someone. I, you, your, and so on. And the complaint runs something like this. The AV has these old and archaic pronouns, thee, thou, ye, and so on. And not only that, but they alter the meaning, or alter the ending rather, of the verbs that follow, making the sentences sound quaint, like thou foughtest, I was altogether such an one as thyself, instead of you thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself. Or sometimes these strange verb endings are there without even the pronouns that cause them. He saith unto him the third time, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lord, Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. The word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And here's even a verb with strange verb beginning, unto, instead of to. Well, let's look at the pronouns first. We're talking especially about the second person pronoun, you, where we're addressing someone. In modern English, we use you and your. And this is so whether it's one person we're addressing or a number of people. However, unlike in English, Hebrew and Greek have pronouns for when the singular is meant and when the plural is meant. And our modern English cannot reflect this distinction, can it? If I pointed and said, you are very attentive, am I meaning one person or a number of people? You see, by my you, that pronoun, I can't make the distinction, can I, between singular and plural? Unless I qualified it by saying, you are a very attentive listener, Joel. You see? Or plural, you are a very attentive congregation. And it's obvious then that I mean all of you. But our English cannot make the distinction in the second person pronoun between singular and plural. Now, when it comes to Bible translation, if there is an English form that is able to convey this difference, it's right to use it in the interest of accuracy. And of course there is the historic pronouns. And this is how the Authorized Version translators were able to use them, because they wanted that absolute accuracy. Now, the obvious one to quote, often quoted, is Luke 22, isn't it? Verses 31 and 32. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He's not talking to Simon, is he? He's talking to all the disciples. Simon and all the disciples. You, plural. Then he goes on, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He's talking to Simon individually and singly. Now, if you had you and you for both those, you see, you wouldn't be able to make the distinction. You wouldn't know whether the Lord was speaking to all the disciples or Simon in particular. But because of this, you can. And so, dear friends, if the receptor language of a translation has a distinction in its pronouns, then it must be used. And English did at that time have that distinction. And not only just at that time, but generations afterwards. I believe there are still some elderly people in Yorkshire who say, thou, you know, that kind of thing, and they will use the singular pronoun. It's embedded in the English language. It's not even gone out even yet to this day. Well then, it makes for greater accuracy of Bible study. And this device was taken advantage of by King James's men. Another way of saying that this is biblical English, not old-fashioned thee and thou English. Oswald T. Alice, the great Old Testament scholar of a former generation, he says this: it is incorrect to claim that the thou represents the usage of 1611, when the AV was prepared, and that such usage is out of date and should be rejected. Such a claim misrepresents the facts. The AV usage is not Jacobean or 17th century English. It is biblical English. The Greek of the New Testament, like the Hebrew of the Old Testament, distinguishes between the singular and the plural forms of the second person. The AV makes this distinction simply because New Testament Greek does so, and because that is the only way to translate the Bible correctly. Not old-fashioned, but accurate. Now, we just need to mention that sometimes it is said that addressing deity in prayer with thee and thou, as per the AV, makes for greater reverence, and should be done, compared with you and your. And I can understand this and agree with it. For instance, Psalm 65 and verse 2. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Compared with the New King James Version, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Ugh, I could never pray like that. There is a majesty and a weightiness, a reverence about the very language, because of course you're using the singular, and you're addressing God, who is one God, you see. And so it is right, and it would be necessary for me not only to read and use the scriptures in the Authorized Version because of the accuracy thee and thou, but to pray the same way for accuracy, reverence as well. But reverence is not the main thing, it's accuracy. But I would exhort, brethren and sisters, for you to not only use the AV and its biblical pronouns in the Bible, use the same in your praying, in your private praying, and men in your public praying, because there's a gravity, a weightiness, an accuracy, biblical, in doing so. I won't condemn anyone who doesn't, that wouldn't be for me to do. But I do feel that we men in the assembly, we need to set a good example and give good leadership in this matter, and encourage the younger ones to come up behind us and do the same. Thee and thou, because it's accurate as well as sounding more reverent. So the pronouns then. Now what about the verb endings, eth and est and so on? Well, there are these, aren't there? Mine for my, leadeth for lead, knoweth for know, rememberest for remember, goeth for go, and so on. Now why these, you say? Surely you can have modern equivalents in English. It's not necessary for accuracy or for reverence in this case. Granted, but there is a benefit in them being there, and of course they are for the most part necessary if you're going to have the biblical pronouns. The pronouns cause the verb endings, don't they, for the most part. It's necessary, but it's also beneficial for this reason. They help create the lyrical and rhythmic quality of the Authorized Version. And this again comes from Tyndale. His translation reflected this musicality. The Authorized translators retained it quite deliberately because, you see, their translation was to be read aloud in churches. And how it would sound was very important. In the course of their translation work, they would read passages aloud to each other for testing the accuracy and also for testing the way it sounded. Now, I don't want to trouble you with technical things, so I'll only just give two examples of this, which I hope will be clear. Let me put it to you like this. There is a rhythm called iambic rhythm. Da-dum, 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 da-dum. But Matthew 5, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Iambic rhythm, you see. And of course, it sticks in the mind, doesn't it? Like rhythm does. Secondly, there is a trochaic rhythm when you have the accent on the first of the two syllables. And here is Psalm 34, verse 13. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. This is musical. And it's that quality which is unique in the AV, and of course greatly helped by the verb beginnings and the verb endings, as well as the very word order from the original. And this is why the Authorized Version has lent itself so well to oratorios, hasn't it? Like Bach's St. Matthew Passion, Handel's Messiah, Mendelssohn's Elijah, and Walton's Belshazzar's Feast. Now imagine if the libretto of these were from the New International Version. Can you imagine listening to the Messiah sung to the words of the Bible from the NIV? It would be impossible. But you see, the musicality of the AV has inspired people to produce these libretto of these oratorios, and when they're sung wonderfully well by great choirs and orchestras, it has a power, doesn't it, to move you. It's the very words of Scripture. No, the very words of God. Tremendous. Now, in 1611 and afterwards, of course, few people could read, and they would rely on memorizing the Scriptures that they would hear read and quoted. And of course, we more easily remember rhythmic poetical forms, don't we? Stick in the mind. And that's why the Authorized Version is so brilliant for memorizing. It's unique in this respect. You can commit it to memory. And just like the words of a song come back to you, the words of a song-like almost, lyrical, rhythmic words of the Authorized Version come back to you so readily. This was borne out quite memorably earlier this year. My cousin on my father's side died, and her husband asked me if I would conduct the funeral. So I did, and we went over to Liverpool, and in a crematorium chapel I was only able to have half an hour or so and did a very simple service. Everyone was unconverted except my dear wife and myself. But anyway, in the course of it, I read the 23rd Psalm. Afterwards, at the time of refreshments, an 80-year-old man who was a colleague of my cousin's husband, John, who had been in the police with him, in the Liverpool police for years before they both retired. Now he's 80. And he said to me these words. He said, do you know, and this man's not a Christian, he said to me, as soon as you began to read Psalm 23, I knew what words were coming afterwards. Because we learned it at school years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Now that wouldn't have been true, I don't think, of the NIV or the ESV. I wonder even if true of the NKJV. But there is something about the Authorized Version that gets into the mind and the system and stays there and comes back. Tremendous. I remember one of our members, who's a very ardent man for the Authorized Version, and he said he was at a Christian meeting not so long ago, and several of the men were asked to read from the Bible their favourite passages. And he said one got up and read something from the Good News Bible or something, and another from the Living Bible Translation, and another from the NIV. I got up, he said, and I read Romans 8 from the Authorised Version. And he read the closing verses of Romans 8 in the AV. But he said, Pastor, he said, do you know what happened? A stillness and a hush came down. Such a reverence as I was reading it. And it was not like that with the other ones. Something about it, you see. It's very atmosphere. The Word of God itself in the original coming through, and the reverence of it, the godliness of it, the memorableness of it. Puyan Mashahi, speaking at the AGM of the TBS a few weeks back now, he was saying that the Quran translated into English has thee and thou in it to make it sound like the English Bible. Clever, isn't it? And I wonder if to aid memory as well. Interesting, isn't it? And I don't think Muslims find it a problem. Muslims don't find it a problem with their English version of the Quran, not that I know of. So there, the pronouns and verb endings. Thirdly and finally, we're drawing to a close. We've looked at the 17th century language, the pronouns and verb endings. Lastly, the so-called theological jargon. By this is meant the great words that express the mighty truths of the faith, like propitiation, atonement, righteousness, mercy seat, justification, sanctification. Or why don't we just have a Bible translation that smooths these out and gives a little bit of understanding to these great dollops of words that really are very hard to come to terms with. Well, the fact is the Authorized Version translates them just as they are in the original, but modern translations tend to avoid doing that and seek to define the meanings of these. Now, there's a very sound reason for retaining the very words themselves, because you see, as you will know, I am sure, the Authorized Version is what's called an exact equivalence translation, not a dynamic equivalence translation, which seeks to give the original words thought by thought rather than word by word. With the dynamic equivalence translation philosophy, you've got the translator's own words added to expand and explain and make more apparently comprehensible. And of course, there's scope to include explanatory words for these great theological words and terms. Words supplied by the translators to clarify their meaning. Now, for instance, the word propitiation, which occurs Romans 3:25, in the Today's New International Version, instead of whom God hath set forth as a propitiation, it is God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. So you see, it's dynamic equivalence. It's a sort of thought that explains the thing rather than the actual word propitiation. But we are for exact equivalence, as close as possible to the original Hebrew and Greek, turned into their English equivalents. As literal as possible, as free as necessary. Therefore, for instance, propitiation, which translates the Greek word hilasmos, it means, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, an appeasing, propitiating. And it comes from the Hebrew word for mercy seat in Exodus. It's the Greek equivalent of that. And so you see, it's got to be propitiation, because at the mercy seat, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled before the Shekinah glory of God's presence to appease and satisfy justice, in order that mercy might be honorably shown. And so it's propitiation, turning away divine wrath, in order that favor might be shown instead, upon the basis of blood and atonement. But it's not just the removing of human guilt, it's the satisfying of God's justice and the turning away of his wrath. So sacrifice that makes atonement isn't including the Godward dimension of justice satisfied and wrath appeased, but propitiation that does. Now, it's a very serious matter, because you see, if you avoid translating these great words as they appear in Scripture, you actually weaken their meaning. And Alec Mateer, who is the doyen of Hebrew scholarship, in his commentaries and in the great work he has done in Evangelicals Now, he reviewed the Today's New International Version, and he took issue with its rendering of propitiation. And these are his words: when the great truth of propitiation becomes the imprecise sacrifice of atonement, too many concessions are made to the supposed need to be modern. So it's an imprecise translation of propitiation, and it's moving away, you see, from the vital meaning of that. And of course, not only does it weaken the meaning of scriptural words, it actually adds to the words of Scripture. Now, in the case of propitiation, Today's New International Version, sacrifice of atonement, you have three words instead of one. So you're adding two of man's words. Another modern translation, the Contemporary English Version, translates it as sacrifice that takes away our sins. Six words instead of the one. You see, we're moving further and further away, aren't we, from the very word of God and the exact meaning of this great thing. And Scripture warns lest we add to the word of God. And another thing about it is, of course, that in this, the translator is exceeding his bounds. He has become interpreter. And it's not the business of a translator to be interpreter. The business of a translator is to turn the original words into their English equivalents, or the equivalents of whatever other language it's being translated into. And it's taking us away from the plain Scripture to man's understanding of its words. But, dear friends, interpretation and teaching are the calling of preachers and not translators. So we're saying this is not technical jargon, but weighty biblical words and terms that must be retained, because they are the very words of inspiration and infallibility. Well then, we've sought to make three points about the very reasons for abandoning the AV in our day: the 17th century language, the pronouns and verb endings, and the theological jargon. And I hope what has been said thus far will serve to counter this. Let me conclude now, very quickly, by saying this. The business has really been put to the test, you know, because the readability of the Authorized Version has been tested. I know work has been done by those in America who've done computer-generated studies of the readability of the Authorized Version. And I must confess, I have done the same myself, and published articles in the Bible League Quarterly to the same effect. But I just want to give you one example of what I have found with my findings. I took the whole of Genesis chapter 1, And the whole of Romans chapter 8, sorry, the whole of Genesis chapter 1 in the Authorized Version, and the whole of Romans 8 in the Authorized Version, and a similar amount of text from Ken Ham's popular paperback, The Lie, which is about evolution. So I did Genesis 1, Romans 8, and The Lie. And then I did Genesis 1, Romans 8 from the English Standard Version. And I did Genesis 1 and Romans 8 from... Yeah, that's right, sorry. Let me put that again. Genesis 1 and Romans 8 from the English Standard Version, from the Authorized Version, and then a similar amount of text from The Lie. And I put it through a grammar checker from the WordPerfect word processor, which has a very sophisticated and full grammar checker. And it generates various statistics: number of words, number of sentences, short sentences, long sentences, simple sentences, big words, sentence complexity, vocabulary complexity, words per sentence, average syllables per words. And then it calculates it according to what's called a Flesch reading ease, which is something that an American man, Rudolf Flesch, did in the early 1940s, which measures simplicity of English. And you get a number between 0 and 100. And the nearer 0, harder, and the nearer 100, the easier. What did the AV come out at compared with the ESV? Well, the ESV came out at 75, which is quite easy. In fact, is equivalent to movie screen intelligibility. So the average American movie would have a Flesch reading ease of 75. Pretty simple English, really, talking about. If you go to comics, you've got 92. If you go to Sports Illustrated magazine in America, that's 63, but that's for those who are a bit more serious. Reader's Digest is 65. 17 magazine is 67. But anyway, movie screen is 75. Flesch reading ease for the ESV is 75. Flesch reading ease for Ken Ham is only 57. What's the Flesch reading ease for the Authorized Version? 73. Only two behind the ESV in terms of that. So that's remarkable, isn't it? If it had been such a impossible thing to cope with for today's average reader, you'd imagine it to be down below Sports Illustrated, 63, 50, 40. But no, and believe you me, I'm familiar with this, because in all my writing I put it through these things, and I find that sometimes, to my horror, my Flesch reading ease in my writing can be something like 40 or 50. And I think, dear me, I'd better shorten the sentences and make it more crisp and so on. But they get 75. Well, the Authorized Version is that. And no wonder, therefore, it's not such a problem even to those whose first language is not English. We had I read something from a man called Isaac, who came from India. And he says, I am from Indian origin, now living in London. Though I was brought up studying English, my fluency and confidence was very little. One of elders, whom is a well-wisher of our family, asked me to read KJV to improve my English fluency. The effect of me reading KJV was significant. I became a lot confident, and I could see myself edging away from the rest of the crowd. It is a great book. That's amazing, isn't it? And it's remarkable that you get testimony after testimony of such people who don't seem to have the same problem as many university students whose first language is English. Let me conclude then by saying this, that are we not forgetting in all this where difficulty of understanding and the need for help really lies? It's certainly not in the AV, and it's not cured by modern Bible translations. How does an average reader ever understand God's word? Not by turning it into readable English, but by the Holy Spirit. As we had read to us earlier, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. And dear friends, the problem is this, not a comprehension problem, but a spiritual problem. You need a spiritual nature to receive a spiritual revelation. It's not so much readability as illumination. And the Spirit of God will be pleased to give us this when we read a Bible translation that is as near as possible to the original which He has inspired and given to us. The fact of the matter is, whether it's contemporary English version, Living Bible, or whatever, you've got to be taught of God to understand what God is saying. And it follows, therefore, that the nearer you can get to what God has actually said in the Hebrew and Greek turned into our own language is going to be what the Holy Ghost will honour and use, and what we shall be edified and blessed through, and what sinners will be converted through. And dear friends, I can say this in conclusion. I have been 35 years now in the pastoral ministry. And during that time I have known a lot of fellow ministers and fellow Christians, and have observed a great many more. And I can honestly say I have never met anyone for whom keeping to the AV has done them harm. But I have met and known and observed a great many who, departing from the Authorized Version, has done them a great deal of harm. Because it's not just a question of the Bible translation, it's what's represented by that. And I have found that abandoning the AV means that other things begin to be abandoned as well, like reverence, like taking the Word of God in its inspiration and authority utterly seriously, and obedience and submission thereto, and reverent worship, and strictly biblical evangelism, and doing God's work God's way. It's not just a Bible translation, it's all that's represented by that and governed by that. If it were just a moving away from a Bible translation to a better, that would be one thing. But it's moving away from a Bible translation to an inferior, and then moving again and again and again, and a whole lot more goes. Dear friends, I say this, you will never come to harm if you stay with this version of our fathers. This version which has been owned of God for 400 years. Stick with it and use it, preach from it, brethren who preach, and never ever give it up. And you will do a lot more good than those who have changed, sadly, from this position. Let us keep, dear friends, the faith. Let us stay with these things, and let us keep faithful to the end, and leave behind a testimony, and let people say of us, well, I may not have agreed with a lot of the things he stood for, but he seemed to know what he believed, and he knew where he stood, And he never let go the good old authorized version. Maybe there's something in it yet for me. And maybe you'll leave behind the testimony that will incline others to yet take this thing more seriously than they do. At least, dear friends, we will not have undermined and weakened and encouraged people to leave this thing and leave a whole lot more besides. God helping me, I hope to the end of my days to read and preach from this great English translation of God's infinitely great word. May we be able to do the same and know that these principles that we have heard about this afternoon can be argued, defended, tested, and shown to be valid. May it be so, for the glory of His great name.